Would you bow and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we get to open it together and that our kids, as they go in a few minutes, can learn from your word. We can learn from your word here. God, we want to ask you now for us in this room, for our children in children's church, for the kids in preschool there, that all throughout this place now, as we look at your word, that you would lead us and speak to us and teach us. God, we want to be more like Jesus. We want to love the world around us as he did and as he does, and we need you in that. So we pray for your grace. We thank you for what we just heard at the end of that song, the promise of your spirit with us. So, God, we know you're here. We praise you. We ask you to lead us in this time. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's ask our kids at this time to be dismissed for children's worship. And as they go for the 30th and final time in this series of messages, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you're grabbing one of those black pew Bibles there in front of you, you'll find this on page 1224. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you're new, we have been just working our way through this book, and we come now to the last few verses of this New Testament letter this morning. And while you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let me ask you a question. I want you to think about a question. What do we mean when we say the church for the world? What do we mean when we say the church for the world? What does it mean to be the church for the world? And what does that have to do with this letter that we call 1 Corinthians? What do we need to do to be able to live it out? What do we need to possess, or what do we need to know to be able to live this out so that this is not just a slogan for a series of messages, but this could be truly said about us, that we would be the church for the world. Almost 8 months ago, the Sunday after Easter, we began opening together to this book of 1 Corinthians, and all the while, week in and week out, every Sunday, while I've gotten up here, or Pastor Toby's gotten up here, or Steve Krause has gotten up here, behind us has been this screen that says, the church for the world. Because 1 Corinthians calls us to be just that. It calls us to be the church living for the good of the world. And this morning, we're going to finish that up. This morning, we're going to close this book for now. We're going to close the book of 1 Corinthians for now, but we can't close off what it calls us to. We can't close off its message to us as we go forward. We can't just check this off and mark it off our list of books and say we've finished it and not do anything else with it. In January, we're going to start a new book study for the bulk of 2019. And when we do, I want to encourage you to think about it not like a library book, like we're closing one library book today and we're going to put it back on the shelf, and in January we'll pick up another library book and read it. And we should think about these as something else entirely. This is more like stepping stones, each one moving us forward. Or they're more like building blocks. Each book God is using to build the foundation of our lives that he laid in the gospel. And with each book that we study, he's building us. And with each week in the word, he's shaping us and he's growing us and he's transforming us to be more like his son and more like the church that he's called us to be. And that's what he's been doing as we've studied this letter that was written to this church in Greece about 2,000 years ago, and we've seen that it's been incredibly relevant to us here today, 2,000 years later. This letter that's called us to be, that's calling us to be the church for the world. This morning, as we close out 1 Corinthians, we want to take a few minutes to look back broadly at this book that's taught us about being the church. And then a few minutes also to just look together at these final verses. We're going to look at verse 5 down through the end of the chapter of chapter 16. 1 Corinthians is a letter that helps us to see the nature of the church. When we look back over the whole of this letter to this church in Corinth, the book of 1 Corinthians, that helps us to see the nature of the church. And we see that when we look over this book, we see that we as the church, we are the people of God. We're the people of God. We're not just any individuals. We're not just a collection of people that have come together. We're not a country club. We're not like any other organization or society. We're together. We're called to be God's people. We're the people of God, and we see this very clearly. We saw this in our very first message when we first opened this book in chapter 1, verse 2. We see that Paul wrote this letter. He said, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified, to the church of God. It's God's church, right? It's not my church. It's not the deacon's church. It's not even our church. This is God's church, and as God's church, we are God's people. We see that the church is a people. It's not a building, right? He wrote this letter to the church, to those who had been sanctified, to this people. The church is a people. And as God's people, we've seen that we're a part of his family. We're part of God's family. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. From God our Father. And when we've been adopted by God in Christ, when we've been brought into this family, and all throughout this book, Paul keeps saying brothers or brothers and sisters, in this language of brothers and sisters, one another, that we're a part of his family. The church is a people, not a building. And we've seen that the church is God's people, that we are God's people. And then we've also seen that as the church, we're not just God's people, we are also the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 describes this. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26 talks about the church as the body. And Paul says there, you remember that just as our human body has different parts, our human body has different members, each for different purposes, each accomplishing different things, each necessary, so also the church. The church has different parts, different members, each necessary, each accomplishing different things, each vital for fulfilling our calling in the world. But he says, we're not just anybody. He says, we're Christ's body. We are Christ's body in a way, Mountain Creek. He says, we're Jesus's body in action in this community. We're Jesus's body at work right here in our area. So 1 Corinthians 12, 27 says, God's word says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. The church, who are we? Well, Paul's letter to Corinth has shown us that we are the people of God and we are the body of Christ. And then we've also seen that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. As the church, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is crucial. This was critical for the church at Corinth to see, and this is critical for the church at Mountain Creek to see, to remember that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Flip back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's see this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and find verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God's word tells us this in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple? You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. And again he says, you are that temple. You're that temple. And remember, we saw there that he's using a plural you there. He's saying y'all. Y'all are that temple. Y'all together. You together as the church. You are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you, the people. The temple, again, is not a building. The temple is not a building, it's a people. And he says, we're that people. And that temple is holy. That temple is holy. And that's what Paul wanted this church to see. That God's people as Christ's body and the temple of the Holy Spirit were set apart from everybody else in the world. That's what it means to be holy. Yes, it means that they're pure. They're pure. It means that they are set apart. It means that they are devoted to God. And this church needed to see that. Because they were living, we've seen, just like the world around them, even worse than the world in many cases. And Paul wanted to remind them, no, you've been called to be set apart. You're called to be different. You're called to be distinctly God's people as those who are holy. You're to live for God's purposes and for God's glory. And that's who we are as the church. This book has taught us about the nature of the church and who we are as the church. And this is the foundation for what we talk about with every new member that joins our church. So if you've joined the church in the last couple years, you and I have met one-on-one, and we've had this conversation about what it means to be the church. And I hear your stories, and I've loved to hear your stories of how you came to know Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Because the church is for believers. The church is for believers. And so what we say in those conversations is this building is open and welcome to anyone who would come, is welcome here. We want anybody to come. All are welcome here. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you're welcome here. We're glad you're here with us today. But to be a member of the church, a member of the church, as God's people, as the body of Christ, as part of the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's for believers. It's been so encouraging to hear these testimonies of how God has changed your lives and how God has shown you your need for a Savior and how He's met that need, and you've seen Him meet that need for you in Jesus. We talk in those conversations about being a part of the church means being faithful. It means being faithful to God, and it means being faithful to God's people, the church. That's what He calls us to be faithful to Him. We're His people. And to be a part of the church means that we're committing to serve the church in some way. That's what it's a part of, to be the body of Christ, that we're all using our gifts to serve. And that we need all of us. All of us have to take part in this. That's what it means to be the church. It's part of who we are. 1 Corinthians has helped us to see that, to see the nature of the church. And also 1 Corinthians has helped us to see the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. This is what we remembered briefly last week. 1 Corinthians calls us as God's church to live for God's purposes, to live for the glory of God in all that we do, to live for the glory of God in all that we do, and to love one another in all that we do, and to seek to spread the gospel in all that we do. The purpose of the church, to live for the glory of God in all things, to love one another in all things, to seek to spread the gospel in all things. And the way we do the first is by doing the second and the third. The way we live for the glory of God is by loving one another and seeking to spread the gospel by loving others. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So you can flip ahead if you're still in chapter 3. Flip ahead to the end of chapter 10 and you see verse 31. Where Paul says to the church, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, all things that you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. And this comes at the end of this three-chapter discussion, chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, where Paul is calling this church to stop having divisions and to instead to lay down their rights for the good of others as God defines it. He says, that's what love is, laying down our rights for the good of others. That's what it means to be the church, to love one another. And in the middle of that, in chapter 9, he gives his own example of doing that for the good of the lost, of loving the lost, where he says that he lays down his rights that he might win more. He says, though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. He's given us this example to follow, to seek to spread the gospel in everything and to love one another in everything, and as we do that, to live for the glory of God in everything that we do. What's our purpose? to spread the gospel, to love one another, to live for the glory of God. And we do that as God's people, as the body of Christ, and as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be the church for the world. And the church for the world. To live as the people of God, distinct from the world around us for the good of the world. And that's what Paul's been making clear throughout this letter. And now in chapter 16, Paul is signing off. He's signing off. He's concluding this letter that he's written. He's sending this church forward now, not expecting them to go back to be just like they were, but to be changed because of the word of God that they've received, to move forward shaped by these words. He's expecting them to live this out in the world. And he knows it's going to be tough. He knows it's not easy to live distinct from the world. He knows it's not easy to live different, and he knows he's not going to be there personally to coach them or to guide them. He knows that they've got to do it without him there. And that all reminded me this week of Moses and Joshua. Moses and Joshua. You remember in the Old Testament, Moses, God uses to lead God's people out of Egypt and through the wilderness and to the promised land. And at the end of the first five books there, at the end of Deuteronomy, they're standing on the shores of the river. They're ready to cross into the promised land. And God has told Moses, Moses, you've been the leader of my people for these decades now, but you're not going to go into the land. Someone else is going to lead them forward. And for these 40 years, they followed Moses. These 40 years, Moses has been the one to lead the way, and now he's got the people together, and he's telling them, I'm not going to go with you. I can't go with you into the land. The Lord has told me. And you can imagine the fear and the confusion from the people. Well, who's going to lead us? Moses, you've been the one. How are we going to do this? How are we going to go forward? We need you. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, he gathers the people together there, and he tells them, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, he says to the people, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, of the people where you're going, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. He says, when you're going into this world, and I'm not going to be there with you, and you're called to live distinctly as God's people. That's what he's made very clear throughout these first five books. You're called to be distinct as God's people. Don't fear. Be strong and courageous. And then he turns to Joshua. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 7 and 8, he turns to Joshua, and he says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. It says, be strong and be courageous. And here in these final words to this church at Corinth, that's exactly what Paul is saying to these people. He's saying, be strong and be courageous. Verse 5, he begins this conclusion. He says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. We see some of the humanity, some of the humanness of this letter between Paul and these people that he loves as he's making these plans. He says, I'll visit you. I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. And then Paul's final exhortation, verse 13. Be watchful, he says to this church. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. He says, if you're going to live this out, everything that we've talked about, all that I've instructed you, if you're going to live this out, it's not going to be easy. And he says, be watchful. Be watchful. And I think here he probably has two meanings here. Jesus would use this phrase of being watchful and being ready, speaking of Christ's return. And Paul is instructing this church to live ready for Christ's return. Christ is coming back. He says you should live now ready for that. You should live now prepared for that. You should live as you want to be living in that day. Live ready for Christ's return. But also, in light of everything else he's going to say, I think he's also saying, you need to live ready for opposition. You need to be watchful for opposition. You need to know that people are going to oppose you because you stand for God and you stand for Christ. Be watchful. He says, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. In the year 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius, a volcano located in southern Italy, erupted with the most devastating eruption in European history, maybe the most in world history. Thousands of people, it has been estimated, thousands of people were buried in ash and ruins, many of them preserved forever in Pompeii. Maybe some of you have visited that site there in Pompeii, Italy. And there they are, just as they were when the volcano exploded. In the city, you see some who were taking cover, and you see the remains of some who were fleeing, but you'll also find the remains of one man, a Roman sentinel, who was found at the city gate, still holding his weapon, still standing guard at the gate. He was standing his ground at the post, even with all the chaos around him. He was almost certainly told to stand there by his captain, that was his post, and even when the world began to shake, he didn't flee. He stood his ground ready. He stood his post. And that's what Paul is telling us. He says, stand your post. Don't back down. He's talking in terms of your doctrine. He's talking the faith. Keep the faith. Hold truth to the faith. Don't back away from the truth of this book. And he's also talking about our lives, our practice. He's saying when the world shakes, stand your ground. He says, when the enemy tries to lure you away, he says, stand your ground. He says, when your flesh wants to give in, stand your ground. Stand firm. He says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. He says, act like men and be strong. Act like men and be strong. Ladies, I want to say this applies to you as well. And here's what I mean by that. Act like men. Some of your translations translate this as be courageous and be strong. Be courageous and be strong. And I think that's a good translation as well. Be courageous and be strong. This isn't limited to men. The root of that word, be courageous, is the common word for man, right? But he says, be courageous in the sense of being strong in the face of danger. He's speaking of also putting away childish things and being mature, as he says in chapter 13. This phrase here, be courageous and be strong, or act like men and be strong, this is the same phrase in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same phrase that you find in Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. It's the same phrase that you find in Joshua 1:6 and Joshua 1:8, be strong and courageous. It's the same phrase that you find in Psalm 31:24. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Be strong and courageous. Time and time again, God to his people, be strong and be courageous. We see an illustration of the need for this in the same chapter. Look up at verse 8. Look up at verse 8. Verse 8, Paul is speaking of his travel plans, and he says, but I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, this feast of weeks. The time that the Jews remembered as the Feast of Weeks, the time when we remember that the Spirit came on the church. He says, I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And he gives the reason in verse 9, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. He's speaking of an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. There's effective ministry. There's great ministry in Ephesus. So I'm going to stay there because there's a wide door of effective work that is open for me. And there are many adversaries. There's many who oppose me there. And so I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay. He says it's going to be tough. I know it's going to be hard. I know it's going to face opposition. But I'm going to stay and proclaim the gospel. I'm going to stay there. The gospel flourishes in the midst of opposition. And Paul knows that. He's got to be strong and be courageous. And he tells us the same thing. Be courageous. And church, I'd say we need one another in this. Courage breeds courage. We need one another. Billy Graham said that courage is contagious. He says when a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened. We need to see one another being courage for the gospel. Breed courage here among us in our church. Be strong, he says. Be courageous. Act like men. Be strong. But courage and strength and standing your ground like a soldier and acting like men and being strong doesn't mean be gruff, and it doesn't mean be rude, and it doesn't mean be proud. That's not what it means to act like a man. Paul tells us what it means to act like a man in verse 14. He says, let all that you do be done in love. That's Paul's sum of the whole. That love's got to define and love's got to lead. Now, everything that we do in chapter 13, he says, if I have not love, I'm just a noisy gong. He says, if I have not love, I am nothing. He says, if I have not love, I gain nothing. Paul's sum of the whole of everything he said is, let all that you do, everything that you do, be done in love. To be the church for the world. To be the people of God who are the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit, living for the good of the world around us. Paul says it's going to take courage, it's going to take strength, and it's going to take love. Verse 15, he finishes. And now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. And then we come to Paul's final words to the church in this letter, verse 21 to verse 24, verse 19 to verse 24. And he's going to give here a warning, and he's going to give a promise, and he's going to give a word of encouragement. Verse 19, he says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. And this is what we're going to say next week when we shake hands. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And verse 21, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He says it's always been about our love. Love for others, specifically love for one another, and love for God. And you might expect Paul to conclude with the command to obey. You might expect him to say, if anyone doesn't obey the Lord, let him be accursed. But Paul finishes with the call to love. Because love leads to obedience. Love produces obedience. You can't truly obey God without loving God. You remember what Jesus said the greatest commandment is, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It says to love. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Paul gives this warning here in verse 22. Those who don't love God, those who choose to love other things over God, he says, they'll be those who are cut off from God in the next life. Anathema, cursed, cut off, destroyed. Paul ends with a hard word and a very serious warning. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Paul has just said, let everything that you do be done in love. And now he says, if you don't love the Lord, you're cursed. And that might not sit too well with some of us. That's a hard thing. But I would ask you to remember two things. One from the Word, and one by way of illustration. Sometimes the most loving thing that you can do is give someone the words that they don't want to hear. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to give a strong warning. Let's say that you and I heard this from Pastor Randy Pope in Georgia several years ago, and it's just stuck with me. But let's say that you and I were going out to eat together, and we get to the restaurant, and we've enjoyed our meal, and you have to get up to go to the restroom. And so you excuse yourself, and as you're walking by the kitchen, you hear someone in the kitchen say my name. You hear them. You hear the chef. You look in the door, and the chef is there saying, did I see Bert Watts come in today? And you stop because his tone kind of caught your ear, and so you just stand out of sight and listen. And the waiter says, yeah, he's sitting over there at table 12. I don't like that Bert Watts. I never did like that Bert Watts, and I've always thought if I had an opportunity, I'd get him. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a little poison on this cookie right here, and I want you to bring it to him. And I want him to eat this cookie, and I'm going to get him at last. And you hear all this, and you think, surely that can't be. There's no way. And you come back to the table, and you sit down, and you're kind of shaking, but you're kind of writing it off. And sure enough, here comes the waiter, and he's got a cookie. And he sets it down in front of me. Now, if you know me, you know I'm all smiles at this point because I love cookies. And I see this cookie, and I thank the waiter, and the waiter walks off, and what should you say? Don't eat the cookie. I love cookies. Are you kidding me? This thing's warm. It's fresh. It's probably gooey inside. I love cookies. You're crazy. You're just jealous because you didn't get a cookie. And I pick up the cookie, and I'm about to take a bite. And what's the most loving thing you can do right there? I really want this cookie. It's the most loving thing to sit back and say nothing. No, the most loving thing is to give me a strong warning. Don't eat the cookie. This cookie is going to kill you. I mean, please, if that happens, knock it out of my hands if you have to, right? Sometimes the most loving thing is to give the strong warning. But you remember also, who's the most loving person who ever lived? And this is the place where it's okay to give the Sunday school answer, and that answer is Jesus. And what did Jesus talk about often? He talked about the dangers of hell and the reality of hell. And hell is real. And there's a place called hell where those who don't trust in Christ and those who worship other things other than God will be sent away from God forever. And Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived, Jesus, God in the flesh, warned of the realities of hell in love. And Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. He gives us this very strong warning. I just want to say that there might be some in this room who, as much as you don't want to hear it, you need to hear this warning today. You need to hear this warning. But I don't want you to just hear the warning. I want you to hear the promise. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus took hell on your behalf so that you don't have to. That Jesus came and took hell on the cross when he took the wrath of God, the punishment of God, not for his sins, but for your sins. When he took them in your place so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be one who, seeing the love of God for you, would love God in response, would trust him because because he gave his life for you. Would give your life to follow him and receive this gift that he wants to give you, a forgiveness in life. There's a warning, but there's also a promise. He says, those who do not love the Lord are accursed, but for those who do, for those who do love the Lord, who know the Lord, who have given their lives to follow the Lord, there's no more curse. There's only the promise of blessing. For us who trust in Christ, there's no fear of the curse. There's only the promise of blessing in him. And so he says, our Lord, come. Verse 22, our Lord, come. It's a prayer of the early church, Maranatha, a prayer of the early church hastening the day. Jesus, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, 20. Jesus says, surely I'm coming soon. And John replies, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's that prayer. Because for us who trust in him, it's a day of hope. It's a day of promise when we see him face to face. And until that day, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. May God's grace continue to sustain us and send us out to a world in need, that we might be the church for the world around us. Would you bow and let's pray.